Thank you, Matt, very much indeed for reading for us. Verse 34 makes a great prayer for us to pray again. Paul already pointed out before introducing that last song that we sung, and very much that this verse is the backdrop of that song we just sung. But would you join me in just saying verse 34 together as we engage with God's word now, and if we get on with it again, seriously looking at this part of the Bible, Psalm 104. Let's say together, verse 34. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. It's a great prayer to pray, and it's very appropriate for us to pray a prayer like that. Why? Why do I say that? Well, to quote somebody else, when it comes to receiving our praise, God generally is in a no-win situation. When it comes to receiving our glory and our worship, it seems that God is in a no-win situation. So we need to pray that we get things right with him in order that we might worship him. Why do I say that God is in a no-win situation when it comes to receiving our praise? Well, here's a number of reasons. Some people just simply say he doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. So, there's no one to praise and worship, is there? So that's that. There are other people who say that he does exist. And yes, he probably created everything, which is absolutely marvellous, but he's not personally involved in the world that he's made. As he's not personally involved in the world that he's made, he's not really that interested in us, so why should we bother worshipping him? So you see it already. You know, some people say he doesn't exist, why bother anyway? Other people say he does exist, everything is created, it's absolutely wonderful, but he's not really interested in us personally, day by day, week by week, so why bother? See, God doesn't find things very easy, perhaps, with us. He's in a no-win situation over our love and over our worship. Thirdly, there are those who say that God does exist and that creation also displays his wisdom, his wonder, his power, his beauty. And, yes, he is intimately involved in the world that he's made, in the universe and in his creation. People like you and me, I guess, most of us here today would want to tick that box and say, yes, I do believe that God exists. Yes, I do believe he made the world. And yes, I agree with those other people over there. It is all marvellous, but I disagree with them over there because God is intimately involved in the world that he's made. But, even people who would say the words like I've just said them, when life is good, even if we've had what we might call our daily quiet time, Bible reading and prayer in the morning, which is great gifts of God's grace to us, which we must make use of, we tend to ignore him, which is an astonishing piece of complacency, the rest of the day. We pray, we read his word, and then we head out in the day and what's he got to do with the rest of the day? When life is hard, although we believe those things, we actually can tend to blame him for them. And when life is stressful, we tend to forget him and anxiously carry around all our burdens without him, as if he didn't care, as if he didn't exist. And the result is that those of us who believe in a creator-involved God can end up spiritually wilted and weary. And the question I've just simply got, give me a bit of feedback. Is what I'm saying ringing true? Yeah? Good. All right. We're starting in the same place then. This psalm will help us. Will help us all to be spiritually revitalized, to be encouraged, to be enriched in our souls and in our inner beings. You see, most naturally, if what I've said is strikes home with you, the psalm, look at it, could really begin with the first verse being reject, forget, blame, or ignore the Lord, O my soul. Isn't it? You know, that's entirely natural. If the psalm said that, it would be saying, Tim, just do exactly what comes naturally to you. Ignore him, blame him, forget him, reject him. So how do we do? Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. How do things swing round so that we actually say, bless you, Lord? Well, what does the Bible poet do? Answer, he meditates. Verse 34, I think, is what he's doing here throughout the whole psalm. He's meditating. He's not doing breathing exercises to get in touch with his inner being. That's not Bible meditation. No. Christian meditation, Bible meditation, is thinking and praying deeply through Bible truth. Bible truth about God, so that the God of the Bible, who is the only true and living God, becomes real to our souls and our hearts. I'm not going to stake my life on it, but I reckon this psalm is so closely related to Genesis chapter 1. It's almost as though the guy, as he writes this poem, has got Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the universe, the creation of absolutely everything by God, open in front of him. And it's just kind of like he meditates through it. And he allows poetry, and he allows picture language, and he allows his imagination to go with what Genesis 1 is saying to him and to his heart. And he wants to say to everybody, while I'm writing, I want it to excite you to praise and to worship and to give your life to the Lord in a new and wonderful way. It evokes wonder and calls for spiritual revival. That's what he's doing. Bible meditation that leads to worship and praise. Christian meditation, Bible meditation, gets us off ourselves and onto God. I've been engaging this summer with various Christian books, and some of them have various hints and tips about meditation. I'll be completely honest, I think they're really self-centered. They get me into my own self, thinking about myself, but the Bible and meditating on the Bible gets me away from myself to ponder God. And it's such... well, God's a lot better to ponder than my own self. All right? And that's what he's doing here. The result is verse 31. So he gets to doing verse 34. My meditation be pleasing to him. The result is this. 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. That phrase, may the glory of the Lord endure forever, is basically saying, may people always appreciate what God is like and give him the praise that he deserves. That's what that verse is really saying. So we're going to look at the psalm under three sections. The second section, there are four subsections to it. So that's where we're going. So in your mind, there are going to be three sections of the psalm. Second section, if we do it all right, there'll be four subsections to it. So that's where we're heading. And some notes will come up on the screen behind me so you know where we've got to. Psychologically, emotionally, you can... measure how long it is before the end. Although you don't know how long the third point is. This morning I just stopped there and then and left them with a conundrum. But I did say to them this morning, listen to the MP3 for this evening because I will answer the question that I lay before you. So hopefully we will get to the end. Anyway, that's enough procrastination. Verses 1 to 9. Basically, I think it's saying the universe, creation glorifies God. I've got some questions for you, and please do respond and answer as you see and as you look at the Bible in front of you. Verses 1 to 9, the universe, creation, glorifies the Lord. The psalm, he just says, as Matt was reading it, I wonder if you noticed just how big this psalm goes on God and how God's glory is displayed in the universe. But before he goes big, and having gone big, he ends. He tops and he tails the psalm with some very intimate and personal involvement with God himself. So look at verse 1 again. He says, bless the Lord. Now, Lord in our English versions, in little capitals like that, indicates to us that the Hebrew word is Yahweh. That is the personal name of God. So straight away, he speaks to God in God's personal name. And Yahweh, the Lord, it speaks of God's commitment and his love and his faithfulness and his goodness. The psalm encourages us to take God personally. He says there, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. So we're encouraged to take God personally to our own inner beings, to our hearts. That's where he begins, and he comes back to being very personal towards the end. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God. So, he begins very personally and he ends very personally. God is a great big God. He's created everything. It all is to his glory. But he's not a God who, as someone once said, wound the universe up like a clock and just left it to roll and to wind down. No, he's intimately involved now. He's personal. And this psalm does both the big and the personal, I think, in an extravagant and in a wonderful way. But then he really does go big. He moves from the intimacy very quickly to the vast in verses 1 to 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. As I read verses 1 to 4, ask in your own mind, and I'll ask out loud in a moment to you all, and you can give your answers. What is the image that he's coming up with? What is he describing? How is he describing God here? Verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the cloud his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. In what way is he describing God there? What's the picture language? What's the poetry doing there? King of it all. Absolutely. He's talking about royalty. Absolutely right. So let's ask a few more questions. Let's look at the way that he describes this royal great king. First question, how is he dressed? Second half of verse 1, first half of verse 2. What's he dressed in? Splendor and light. Yeah, he's actually dressed in sun-like light. We need factor 20. I need even more than factor 20 on the top of my head in the sunshine. And even though the sun's 92 million miles away, but the Lord wears it as a robe. And it displays his glory. Second question about this royal, kingly God. Where does he live? Second half of verse 2. Heaven. The heavens. The skies. Absolutely right. We look into the night sky, and if we look through the most powerful telescope, the furthest stars we can see are 10,000 million light years away. That's a long way away. And it says here that the whole heavens are his palace. So he's a great king. He's clothed with a light that is like the sun. And he lives in the heavens. It's his house. And his chamber is his bedroom. And so below his bedroom, what does he have in his living room? Look at verse 3. Absolutely right. I'm glad you're here. Water. All the waters of the sea. So the oceans fill his living room underneath his chamber. That is what's being said there. All right. Next question. Let's see if you can get in ahead of those that are under 5. What's he got in his garage, in his stables?
Clouds.
The clouds. That's what he drives. The clouds. And what does he ride? He rides his horses are the winds. See, it's poetry. And it's supposed to evoke a real sense of God's power and splendor and majesty and awe. So it kind of like leads us to start singing a hymn that we're going to end with, which is based on this psalm. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Gratefully sing of his power and his love. So he goes on, not only does the whole universe, the sun, the sky, the weather glorify him, the Lord God, but the earth and the oceans do too. They are at his bidding, verses 5 to 9. He set the earth on its foundations so that it would never be moved. He's got Genesis 1, I think he's got the account of Noah in mind, Noah's flood, the ancient flood back in Genesis 5 to 9. You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place where you appointed them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. Creation, Noah's great flood are all in mind. But you know, you go to any coastline, And in Britain, that's really easy because it's an island and it's at most, 70 miles What's the furthest? How far away is Birmingham from the coast? That's the place which is further. Anyway, it's not far, really, from the coast. You can get there in a couple of hours' drive. You go to any coast and you will see the scars on the side of cliffs of just huge amounts of water that has just been shifted and just great vast amounts of land which has just been thrown up. You can see the geological evidence of the kind of things that the psalmist is talking about here. And how did all this come about according to the psalm? How did God put these things in their place? What did he do? Just spoke. He just had to say the word and it happened. Of course, at this point in the psalm, we begin to get perhaps a little bit nervous because science is sat in the corner over there. And we go, oh, hang on. Are we really comfortable with that? That this is God's doing? Geology and science tells us something different, doesn't it? What do we say? What do we say to science sat in the corner over there? That's where I was sat. I think we want to say, well, science, you're good. We love listening to you. But all you can do, imperfectly, you've got to admit it, is try to explain how things came to be and how things work. You can't explain what or who is behind it all, and you can't explain the reason for it all, the why. So science, you're wonderful. As long as you, like everything else that's good, remain humble and in your rightful place, you are a part of creation, made to glorify the Lord. Made to glorify the Lord God, who made it, the creation, and you. So science, would you not join and sing verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. The psalm should inspire us in that kind of a way. So creation, the whole universe, displays and glorifies the Lord God. So second section, it's a long section, verses 10 to 30. I've entitled this Providence Glorifies the Lord. Providence, it sounds like a long word, Providence simply means God's daily, intimate, moment by moment interest and involvement in creation, keeping it all going. He's not just left it all alone. Providentially, he's involved overseeing aspects of our lives and the world in which we live. That's what I mean. And God's involvement, his personal involvement, brings glory to him. And that's what's going on in these following verses. And I, for one, I'm really excited by verses 10 to 30. So would you just run with me through these next verses? I think they're absolutely brilliant. The poet goes on a detailed tour of creation. All right? He's pondering, he's musing through things, he's gripped, he's fascinated by it all. What's he doing? He's meditating on what creation teaches him, in the detail of it, about the Lord, and especially about God's personal and intimate involvement with everything he's made. So the first of the little subsections here, there is the Lord's refreshment. He starts out in the wilds. He thinks of mountains and valleys and plains where streams and rivers gurgle and flow, bringing refreshment to all animal life. He gets us to think of a wild donkey or maybe a zebra drinking deeply while birds are twittering happily in the branches behind. So get the picture. So that's what he's saying in verses 10 through to 13. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys, the zebras, quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. It's wonderful, isn't it? Have you drunk water today? Where did it come from? Some would say the tap. That's the answer I got yesterday in my family. It's hard to be true for our city dwellers to track back, but we must track back to the source of our refreshment. It is the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, he's a Baptist minister, said this on this particular psalm. A little bit quaint, but I think this is great. He said, "Pretty birds, sing on. What better can ye do? And who can do it better? When we too drink of the river of God, it well becomes us to sing among the branches," in inverted commas, the branches of our lives. "Where ye dwell," he says to the little birdies, "ye sing. And shall not we rejoice in the Lord, who has been our dwelling place in all generations?" And then he turns to the birds again and he says, "As ye fly from bow to bow, ye warble forth your notes." And then he says, "And so will we." And then he does a real play on birds of paradise, but places us as the birds of paradise, as those who belong to the new heaven and the paradise to be, the new heavens and the new earth. I think it's a great little bit of language this here. I wish I could write like this. "It is not meet that birds of paradise," that's us, "should be outdone by birds of earth." So again, the poetry here is to excite worship in us, to sing praise to God from where we live and when we go about our work, doing our stuff. So there is the Lord's refreshment. Secondly, there's the Lord's satisfaction. From the wild, he moves to the much more domestic scene, cultivated stuff, human society, grass is growing, which is such an insignificant thing, but it's the Lord and his intimate involvement that makes the grass in your garden grow. And he does that, he allows plants to grow, the grass to grow, so cattle can feed, and so that we can have the staple provisions for our lives. For them then, it was wine and oil and grain. That's three pretty nice staples, isn't it? Wine and oil and grain. Look at verses 14 and 15 there. "He caused the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Absolutely wonderful stuff, I think, there. How God causes these things to grow for our satisfaction. Charles Spurgeon again, he says this, "Never praise secondary causes." Never praise secondary causes. So we ought to do all we can to avoid praising Morrisons and Waitrose for the quality of their food. And we ought to do all we can, all I can in my inner being, to stop praising Aldi for their prices and for their increasing quality. But we got to work back the supply chain. Now, where'd they get all the food from that they sell? They're from the Lord. So if you live in a shared house, if you live in an apartment, why don't you get a potted plant and put it on the windowsill behind your kitchen sink, and next time you're scrubbing potatoes or doing the washing up, thank the Lord that he provided the potatoes and he's making your little plant grow. We've got to bring the Lord out of our quiet time with us into the rest of the day. So that we don't live like he's not involved. We don't live like he doesn't care, that he's not bothered. He is. And we need to think in that way. Next time you have a glass of wine, yes, drink responsibly, but also drink rejoicingly. Before saying cheers to those you're with, how about saying verse 1? "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And how about following that up with verse 15? "You bring forth wine to gladden the heart." Enjoy God's absolute wonderful blessings and privileges. So there's the refreshment, there's satisfaction. And it's meant to sound like satisfaction. And then thirdly, the Lord's security. We head back into the wild again. And it's just fantastic. He goes to storks and he goes to mountain goats and he goes to rock badgers. You know, creatures that you wouldn't be normally... Anyone thought of storks today? Anyone given a second mind to rock badgers? Anyone given a mind to wild donkeys today? The Lord's looking after them, and you've not even thought of them today, but the Lord is there dealing with these wonderful creatures, providing them homes for their security. That is what verse 16 to 18 says. "The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them, the birds build their nest. The stork has a home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. I love watching David Attenborough's wildlife programs. I've been addicted to watching those for as long as I can remember. I love African wildlife. I probably love that subject more than anything else. You come to our home, you go into our dining room, and there's a number of David Shepherd prints, and my kids, for my 50th birthday, got me a little mini David Shepherd of a lion, and it's pride of place in our lounge. I love going on walks with Steve over there, because he sees stuff that the rest of us don't see, and he explains it, and he's brilliant. He's planted a fantastic garden at the post office over near Meadow Hall, which he's in charge of. And I think one of the best photos I've ever taken is a butterfly that he's encouraged into the city centre through what he does. I enjoy walking around that garden with him. I enjoy going on walks with my daughter, who's a zoologist. And I come out with my sort of layman, half-stupid comments and thinking I'm a bit of a specialist on wildlife, and she corrects me. So I say things like, amazing how cattle all stick together. They're very sociable creatures. And she goes, actually, Dad, there's another reason why they all stick together. You can ask me about that at the end, but I was corrected. I now know why cattle all stick together. It's not because they're friendly with each other. They are, perhaps, a little bit. And I love it. I love to be taught in all these things. I love Steve Batchel, and I've loved watching his programs on telly with Caleb, my son. And Steve Batchel is like David Attenborough on steroids. He doesn't just show you a snake or a scorpion, he picks it up and shows it to you. He doesn't just film a hippo, he goes canoeing with it, gets chased and only escapes with his life. You know, and you know what, I don't even worry that those programs don't mention God. And they don't. In fact, I'd probably be a little bit awkward if they did. But you know, the Lord has placed the Spirit of his Son in our hearts. And in your heart and in my heart, we watch programs like that. And if you're anything like me, you'll long to sing. And if I can mix things very, very terribly and very wrongly perhaps here, a bit of Freddie Mercury and Queen with Psalm 1, I want to break free from this wearying secularism. And I want to sing verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. Don't you want to do that? The Lord's refreshment, satisfaction, security, all aspects of his intimate and personal involvement with creation, providing us with all that we need. God's creation and God's providence glorify him. And that comes through in verses 19 to 26. And to allow us a bit more time with the man's stuff, I won't read that now. But there's Leviathan, he is mentioned there in verse 26. Probably whales is referred to by Leviathan. And I would have waxed eloquent about a fantastic thing that we'd have seen on holiday, which we didn't see, so I can't wax on for ages about whales on the west coast of Scotland. We arrived for a great walk on the coast there, and only an hour before a woman who was operating her coffee shop had seen humpback whales, which hadn't been seen in that part of the coast there for a long, long time, actually breach out the water just off the coast there, and didn't see it. Waxed eloquent. We went there. We didn't even see a seal. Well, I had 4 or 5 hours looking and didn't see nothing. So let's go to lions. I have seen plenty of lions. They're in verse 21. They don't roar as they hunt their prey. That would warn and frighten their prey away. Then they want to eat the gazelle. So they wouldn't find it. They stalk it real quietly. And so what the poet is saying in that verse is basically saying that the lion's roar, it's poetic language, is kind of a prayer to God, asking God to provide his dinner or her dinner. And that's what I think that incredible bit of poetry is saying. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. I think it's wonderful stuff. The point of this meditation on the Lord's providence is verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And astonishing and wonderful they really are before him. The fourth area here in this section is that the Lord is Lord of life. And the Lord is Lord of death too. That's how intimately involved he is with creation. Begun by thinking about even the believer's complacency. And these next verses, 29 to 30, they really ought to knock all complacency out of us. See, death is the ultimate reminder that we are dependent creatures. In good health, we tend to think that we are in control, that we don't need God. But we tend not to think that way in hospital. We tend not to think that way on a life raft. And we tend never to think that way, really, in a crematorium. No. Verses 29 to 30 says it is amazing that we are alive at all. That our lungs kept going over the last hour. And that our hearts kept beating for the past 24 hours, is what he's saying. The last 24 hours were not a foregone conclusion for us. And I was just having a little chat with Rose earlier on, who's just trying to find get to the bottom of what she's allergic to. But she's come into very, very close shave with her own life, with ambulance being called. And this rings true. We don't know. Our very heart, your heart right now, is beating because of the Lord God. And your lungs are breathing because of the Lord God. And we need to pray, may atheism and secularism and Christian complacency, just may we get rid of it as we meditate on the Lord and this psalm. Lead us to dependent worship and to trust his providence and to trust his kindness and his goodness to us. Verse 29. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die. Who takes away your breath? The Lord. And they return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. No new life. A second birth in Christ. A life that will go beyond death and the grave in this world. Creation and providence glorify the Lord. Lastly, we glorify the Lord. Verses 31 to 35, and I'm going to have to pick up the pace here if I'm going to answer the conundrum. Imagine a world without us human beings, would you? Would it be better or worse? There are those who would say that it would be better because, in actual fact, we have mucked it up. And in one sense, that's true. The world would be better without us because we have mucked things up pretty badly. And as Claire highlighted in the prayers earlier on, we're mucking them up even more right now, right today. But imagine a world without human beings. Imagine the towering Himalayas, verse 8. They're not specifically mentioned there, but high mountains are. But with no one to actually say, verse 1, O Lord my God, you are very great. Imagine stunningly beautiful sunsets, verse 19, but no one to say, again, verse 1, you are clothed with majesty and splendor, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Imagine enough creatures for Steve Batchel to do deadly 60 billion, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. But nobody to say, verse 24. Imagine a world without you and without me. You see, creation has got a voice. It's there with the little birdies, verse 12. It's there with the roaring lions, verse 21. It's there with the whales playfully leaping out of the oceans. But it is only the creature made in the image of Creator that can see and understand and give meaning, full voice, for the rest of creation and behalf of creation, giving the Lord the glory that is due to him. It's only us that can do that. Verses 31, 32, and I wasn't here last week, but I think that's what was said last week. We're here to glorify the Lord. Verses 31, 32, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord. He goes personal again. As long as I live, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. I, for one, he says, I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to sing his praises. Please would you join in with me, is what he's saying. Verse 34, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. The weather of the seas are at his bidding. They obey his word. He's the one who provides for the little birdie in the tree. He's the one who makes the grass grow. And our minds go, ah, this all rings a bell with somebody else. This all rings true with Jesus. Mark 9. Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to the disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Answer, the Lord God. The Lord of Psalm 104. That's who's in the boat with you. It's only the Lord God that can say to the waves, be still. Say to the wind, be still. At the command of the Lord God, these things respond. The Lord Jesus, no doubt, with Psalm 104 in mind, he calls us to worship than rather than worry. In Matthew chapter 6, he says this, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Look at the birds of the air. I think he's got this psalm in mind. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, the grass, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious, but worship. Worship instead. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Psalm 104 is a psalm saying, praise Jesus. Worship the Creator Jesus. Which brings us to the only hint in the psalm that anything is wrong in the world in which God has made. It stands out, it jars with the rest of the psalm, it's out of kilter with the rest of the psalm. It's right there in verse 35. And we should be asking, why is it there? What is going on? And how can he really say, verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more? You think, well, where did that come from? You got some sort of weird Tourette's that suddenly your mind goes to that you suddenly say this? What is it? What's going on? I think it's meant to feel horribly awkward, that verse. We're meant to get to this point, and amidst this psalm, which is all about wonderful praise and worship, and it's meant to go, bang, what's that all about? Why? Why do I say that? I genuinely believe that this is as the poetry. He's worked us into the place, the appropriate place, so we've got the right emotions to understand what it's really like for the universe, for God's creation, to have people who are completely against the whole kilter of the whole of creation. The very fact that there are people who exist who do not want to worship God, who say he doesn't exist, or say they don't want to know him, or who blame him, who will not worship him, it's as shocking as finding this verse at the end of this psalm. It just doesn't make sense. It's out of kilter. I think we're meant to feel it in that kind of a way. There are those who don't recognise the Lord God as their creator, their provider, who don't praise him, who don't please him, who don't worship him, who don't seek his kingdom first, above everything else. Sin is what the Bible calls it. That's the Bible word for that condition. Sinners is the word for those who habitually live in the way of verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. I don't think he prays that vindictively. I think he prays that with indignation. He can't bear to see God robbed of his glory. He can't, if I can put it this way, he cannot bear the arrogance that looks at space, that looks at the moon, that looks at Everest and says, we're amazing, we've been there, we've conquered that. He cannot bear the arrogance that sees a sunset and says, look at that. No, not that, the photo I took of it. He cannot bear the arrogance that makes a fabulous nature film and says, well, in the last 10 minutes, we're going to follow the story of a fantastic cameraman. You'll see his incredible patience and marvel at his skill to get the footage that you've seen this evening. No mention of the Creator. No. To live like that is to frustrate and to be completely at odds with the whole purpose for which we were made. The one creature that can know God, love him, please him and praise him. To be a sinner is to be a traitor. Do I ratchet that up and say, if you're not yet a Christian, I'm calling you a traitor? Yeah, but I say not me, I say God is. His word is. You don't belong. Traitors don't belong. So hand in your arms. Surrender. Turn and do what you know is the right thing. To be a sinner is to be a traitor. The psalm simply asks for the most sensible of things. To quote Spurgeon again, that in all God's creation there shall not remain one single traitor. He speaks of the day of judgment when Jesus will return, the Lord of this psalm. There is time before that day, and I think a Christian prayer in the meantime to go with this prayer. Now, how is the Lord going to get the wicked no more on his earth? Sinners to be consumed from the earth. Well, he sent his son, the Lord of this psalm, who was consumed as a sinner instead of sinners. And I think the prayer we've got to pray is, Lord God, please rid all of this world of traitors by turning them into worshippers. Please turn them into worshippers. Rid the world of them by bringing them to yourself. Leading them to trust your son. And please, Lord, may so very, very few be got rid of on that day of judgment. That's got to be the heart of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, a God of compassion and love and goodness and grace. A Lord who, as Peter speaks, the Lord is not slow in bringing judgment. He's patient with you, allowing time now for people to respond, to repent. I think that's how we should interpret that and take that into our own hearts now. Let sinners be consumed from the earth as they trust Christ. That the wicked be no more. May wickedness in our own hearts and lives be no more as we live to serve the Lord. May we and all others turn and sing and praise God with the final couple of verses, final couple of lines of the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Well, we're going to sing a version of this psalm now as we end. The words are going to come on the screen. The musicians are going to come out. This hymn was originally written in Geneva during the time of the Reformation back in the 16th century. We're singing a slightly updated, worded version of it, I think from Victorian times. With this band, it's going to come right into the 21st century as well. But you will see, just as we sing it through, just spot how this psalm comes straight out of, well, this song rather comes straight out of Psalm 104. Look for the poetry, look for the word language, look for the picture language, and let's rejoice in the Lord together as we sing.